Okay, well, it is great to be back with you again this morning. We're going to be looking at Revelations 21. And having taken 35 minutes to do verse 1 last week, we're going to look at verses 2 to 8 this morning. So that'll be wonderful. Just let's pray. And I think actually we'll read each verse as we work through it. Father, we just want to say thank you for these wonderful scriptures. We thank you for this book that contains this canon of everything that you wanted to say to us and speak to us. And Lord, there are yet still mysteries, but even some of them you are revealing to us now. And who knows what we will see and understand in the end, when we see you as you really are. And somehow amazingly we will be like you, but many mysteries that we desire to understand will be finally revealed to us. But we thank you that you've given us so much. We thank you that this is such a hearty meal for us and has so many benefits for us. But we know that it is so important. It's how we get to know you, Lord, better. It's these scriptures that reveal you and your character and your purposes for the world. And even as we look at these verses, right at the end of what is recorded for us, we're just finding increasing joy for those who know and love you. And so we pray that the outcome of this, even this morning, will be that you will be glorified in everything that we do, Lord. Amen. Okay. So we've moved beyond plagues and wrath and all those kind of things. How have you been getting on considering heaven? Yeah. Have you had a good week?
Yeah.
I've been driving up to Teesside 3 mornings, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and I've been considering heaven there. And when I arrived, I thought, dear me, I'm in hell, but anyway. That's another story. It is very wonderful. But one practical thing that I did understand was, and I really would encourage you to do this whenever you set your heart to pray, it's good to read some scripture first.
Yes.
If you just set off and start considering heaven, you think, oh, what can I consider? Because I'm not really knowing what I'm thinking, but yes, absolutely wonderful. And here in these scriptures, at least, is going to be revealed. We said last week we're going to look at what we see and experience in the new heaven and the new earth. And so there's a glimpse of it here. There's a foresight into it, which will help us as we consider each day heaven. Okay, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city. What an amazing scene that must have been. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem is more than a place, it's a people. It's you and me. And verses 9 to 10 reveal that for us. One of the 7 angels who had 7 bowls filled with 7 last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And elsewhere, it's revealed to us that we are the bride of Christ. We are going to be part of that. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I think this really emphasizes the significance of verse 2. We are portrayed as this bride of Christ, and there's no deeper intimacy than that. It's a relationship. It entails a relationship of absolutely unbroken fellowship and love flowing from one to the other. It's not just that we love God, but God loved us. God loved us first. It's amazing. And this is what makes heaven, heaven. That God will be there. Okay, there are a myriad of things, if you like, to do there. And that's partly what I've been contemplating as well. I was going up to Teesside fishing. I was thinking, you know, will I be doing that in heaven? I wonder. Will we be doing all those things that we love? And that is great. But if the limit of our expectation is just that we might be able to go for nice walks or go fishing in heaven or whatever it is that you like doing, we miss the point. Because all those things could be missing as long as God was there. We wouldn't be bothered about any of those things. They're just a benefit of it. They're just a part of it. But if God's not there, any of those things are absolutely meaningless. Even other people. So what makes heaven, heaven, is not the absence of tears, which we're going to look at in a moment, or evil, or illness, but what makes heaven, heaven, is the presence of God. But then we could say, hold on a minute, isn't God already with us? Because we talk about that a lot, don't we? We teach that. And actually, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verses 6 and 7, it says this. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I was thinking about earthly frustrations. And one of them for me certainly would be that we cannot see God. So although we know, whilst we have this relationship with God, and we know that wonderfully he tore the curtain in two from top to bottom so that we could have access into the most holy of holies. We know that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to live within us so that we might be the dwelling place of God. All those things are reality to us, and that promise has been made true in us. But actually, I want to see God, don't you?
Yeah.
I absolutely want to see God. And I don't think I'll be fully satisfied until I do. Because I don't think that now is what God intended it to be in all its fullness. It's not enough. Adam and Eve, right at the beginning of Scripture, were in the garden, which was perfect. It was the way that God intended things to be in the first place. And God walked with them. God came and walked in the garden. And they fellowshiped with him every day. Until that day when everything went pear-shaped, and then they were hiding behind trees and all that kind of stuff. But back to 2 Corinthians verse 5, it says we are confident of knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And we walk by faith, not by sight. That's true, isn't it? Faith is believing for things that we cannot yet see. So we walk by faith, but we don't actually see God. And I want to see him. But a day is coming when we will see him. And that's why it's important to understand these three Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. Faith will pass away because it will be realized. We'll see him. Okay? Hope will be realized. The hope that we have set before us. And love will continue. That's why Paul said love is the most important. Because faith and hope will come to an end. But there is a day coming when we will look God in the face and we will not be ashamed. That would be a fantastic day, won't it? You will never again have to struggle with God's nearness. You know, some of those days when you're praying and you just think, you don't feel like, you know, people sometimes say the heavens were as brass. Or you just feel that distance from God, unless you're Ange, and then every day you're just in God's presence. But then that's different. But you get that sweet, unbroken presence is what's promised us. Okay, back to Revelations, verse 4. Okay, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. All those tears caused by grief and regret and pain and anguish and sin, they'll all be gone. And it's not just that we're going to pull ourselves together and wipe them away. It says God himself will wipe them away. You know, by what he has done, by what he's revealed to us. And all those times you hear people say, and you must have, as I have, heard people say this so many times, I dare cry because I won't be able to stop if I start. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I just dare start crying because I just won't be able to stop. All those feelings will be gone, absolutely gone forever. There will be no more death, okay? And so, like what we said at the moment, you know, at the beginning, we're going to look at what we will see and experience in the new heaven and the new earth. There'll be no more death, there'll be no more pain, because we will have these glorified bodies. I mean, whatever that will be, they'll somehow resemble what we've got now, I do believe that. But somehow they'll be so much better, because they'll be glorified. And God has no intention, let me encourage you of this, of leaving anybody in anything less than a glorified and perfect body. We will be absolutely amazing. In 1 Corinthians 15, this 1 Corinthians 15 for me is probably the best chapter of the Bible. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to 55, for the record, for this corruptible must put on incorruptible. This mortal will put on immortality. So that when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Amazing, absolutely amazing. All those promises will come true to us. Okay, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Some very important things to encourage us again in what it says here. Because this promise, as I understand it, is reinforced, if you like, in two ways. First, as it says, him who sits on the throne. The God of justice. Irene, when she was praying this morning, was talking about the just God who is full of justice. And that is absolutely wonderful. So that's on one side, is him who sits on the throne. And the second thing is, he is trustworthy and true. And so he reinforces both sides of this promise that all things will be new. The throne on one side and the oath of God on the other. Absolutely solid. And why does he say this? I believe it's because he wants us who cannot yet see to be absolutely certain that all things will happen in the new heaven and the new earth. They'll all be there for us. And he wants us to be absolutely certain, even in times of trouble and persecution and those times when we really can be struggling, then he wants us to be absolutely certain that all these things will be new. So I mentioned about frustrations, you know, the frustration of not being able to see God. What would be the biggest frustration for you? I was thinking about these frustrations this week as I was putting this together. What's the biggest frustration in a believer's life? The biggest frustration in my life, I think, is sin. It's not sickness. It's not frustrations with the church or anything like that. It's me. Now, listen, I absolutely know, and I've been emphasizing this a lot recently, that I am absolutely forgiven. Howard was reminding us of that this morning. We've been saved from death. I just thought that was a wonderful point that Howard made, reminding us about this Passover meal. We've been saved from death to life. Even as the trees are already out this morning, actually, the Red Sea, the escape and the Red Sea crossing and stuff like that. But yes, and so, and I know that I'm absolutely forgiven. I know that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus, because Jesus is our righteousness. All those truths I absolutely know. But I still know that I fall short and I get things wrong. That is one of the understandings of the definition of sin. I am my biggest frustration. I don't know what it is for you. I want to be holy. I want to say the right things, but so many times I put my foot in my mouth. And you might say, well, Dave, you seem to be doing really well to us when we... Yeah, but you're not part of our family. Because they see me as I am often, and I do fall short. It doesn't stop me trying to be right. I want to be a man of peace, and yet the next minute I want to take somebody's head off. And it's just, you see, this world, I believe, exposes our insecurities. While ever we're in this imperfect world, our imperfections will be exposed. And our insecurities will be exposed. Now, some of them are sorted. So I had a lot of insecurities when I first met Angela and we were first working things out in our relationship. And either side of actually making a profession of faith and finding faith in Christ, I had these terrible insecurities, most of which have been absolutely sorted. But I've just got more insecurities as well now. You'd think that I ought to be getting stronger and stronger and stronger as a Christian, and in some ways, I'm sure that would be true. But even so, I've got to say that I have insecurities. And, you know, Heather has done so well. She's obviously recently become, I guess, part of our family in some ways. And she's been getting to know us, because their courtship, if you like, was very brief. They were married inside a year. So she's only just catching up with getting to know us. And sometimes when she's been down and she leaves, Angela says, what on earth are you playing at? Can you imagine her saying that? What on earth are you thinking about? And I just think, I don't know what I'm thinking about. I just put my foot in my mouth and like force it in so many times. And it's not exactly who I am. It's not that I put on a show on a Sunday. You know, I'm sure you know that I don't put on a show around church. I am what you see. But even so, dear me, at home sometimes I'm just a fool. And and some of these things. And I have got insecurities. And, you know, I realise that every time. You might think, I know that you want to be very encouraging, but every week that I set myself out to prepare a talk and stuff like that, I'm fully aware of my insecurities. Some of you won't know, but when we were leading up to the wedding, you know, Jordan had written Heather a book of poems, and Heather had written Angela and me, I guess, but she'd written some personal stuff to Angela about, and they're so eloquent. I mean, they are so good. I don't know. There's more depth to Jordan than what most of you would see or understand. And he's very good with those kind of things. And, of course, I wanted to say something to them. I conducted the wedding. I wanted to say some words about them. And I want to tell you, I find it so difficult. I know what I think, but to actually put those into words, it's probably why I use so many quotes when I preach. Because for me to find the words and to say it in the right sense is so difficult for me. And I find that is an insecurity, that is one of my insecurities, that I absolutely struggle for some of those things. We often think, don't we, and you're probably thinking that now, why are I like so-and-so? Ever thought of that? Why are I like them? And, we're like we are because God made us that way. But anyway, and so I think the world exposes our insecurities, but I want to be done with them. I want everything to be made new. And I want to be there, and I want to see God. And, you know, if you read with us verse 11, because this is the day that I long for. Having the glory of God, this is God describing the angel describing the Lamb's wife. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone that is clear as crystal. And I long for the days when, as in verse 11, I'm going to be part of that body that God and everybody else can look at me and see right through me for what I am. And I will not be ashamed. Just that will just be wonderful, won't it? Absolutely free. We'll be as clear as crystal and we'll be like rare jewels. But absolutely glorified. And what a day that will be. Okay. Verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give freely of the fountain of the water of life to him who thirsts. Okay. So we all know our Greek. We know that the Alpha and the Omega is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. But I want to tell you, God does not want us to know the Greek alphabet. He wants us to know about him. That is why he's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He just don't want us to think, oh, that's the Greek alphabet. And that's the first, that's a nice little way of putting it. He wants us, what he's saying is, he wants us to know him. He wants us to know that he is everything from the beginning to the end. God is the beginning of all things and God is the end of all things. That is what God is like. That is who God is. There was nothing before him. Nothing explains him. He is. Or rather, as he put it, I am. And the end or the aim of all things is God's glory. Now, it's very interesting there, and it says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, this is very, very important for us to understand. To those who thirst. Why doesn't he say, I will give freely the water of life to those who believe? Why didn't he say that? Well, this is, and again, in chapter 22, which we're going to come to over the next couple of weeks, in verse 17, again he says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears says, come. And let him who thirsts come. Why doesn't it say just those who believe come? This is how I understand it. It's John's way of saying and speaking to us, because this was written for us. Saving faith is more than an intellectual understanding and believing the Bible. There are loads of people who believe the Bible who will not be in heaven because they're not thirsting for the things of God. We have to have an absolute desire, a thirst. So saving faith is more than an intellectual understanding. God is saying, to all those who thirst, I will give. Not to all those who believe. That's very important why he says those things. It's not just agreeing with the gospel, it's the thirsting, it's the desiring, it's It's as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. It's the desire of God to try to quench your thirst in the world instead of with God is just so wrong. That is why people are not going to get it. That is why some people who just give an intellectual assent to understanding and even believing God will not be there. They won't make it. You know, when Jesus met the woman of the well, one of my most favourite stories in the entire Bible, he met her there and she's trying to draw this well, water from this well, Jacob's well. Somebody said how deep it was. And when she threw that bucket in, that well was a little bit like her soul. It was empty. And she threw the bucket in and it was just like hollow until it hit the bottom. But she didn't want to know the intricacies about the engineering of throwing a bucket down a well and winding it back up. She knew from every day of collecting water that, you know, the exertion that that wanted. But Jesus said, if you took the water that I offer, if you thirst for the water that I offer, you'd never have to come to this well again.
Yes.
It's not just believing, it's thirsting. And that is so important. One of my fears for us, for the church, is that any of you think that just coming along or even just believing is enough. It's not. We have to thirst for the things of God. We have to actually desire them. Okay, and finally, verse 8, which we cannot finish without looking at. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they will all have their part in the lake which burns with fire, which is the second death. I'm not going to go through it all bit by bit, but just to say collectively that those who thirst for the world, and that the world's thirst is stronger than the thirst for God, they are described here in verse 8. Anybody that's chasing the thirst that the world provides but does not quench is being described in verse 8. Everybody will face God. Some will face him with judgment and the second death. That's what it says there. Those who prefer the passing pleasure of sin will meet God in a way that today, as they eat and drink and be merry, will hardly give one thought to. They won't consider it. And those who are told about it are often quick to dismiss. Bah, what a load of rubbish. But one day they'll have to answer for that. And that is the greatest danger to us if we're not thirsting for the right quenching water of life, as well as all those people out there that we know and love that at this time are choosing to thirst after what the world gives. And so, Father, our prayer would be that you would compel us to have a word in season and out of season, to be prepared to give account for the hope that is set before us. Even if it's to tell us what you have done in our, to tell people what you have done in our lives, Lord, we just pray that you would give us a heart for and words to speak to those who are perishing, to those who are thirsting after the world, to those who have no idea. But Lord, these things are spiritually discerned. So we pray that as we speak, your Holy Spirit would come. And that some, indeed many, would be saved, Lord. Let's just stand.